this morning we return now to a sermon series that began just a few weeks ago on the book of Psalms. I'm calling this series Psalms for Everyone. The idea is that no matter who you are and what you happen to be going through as a child of God, you will always find a psalm for you, a psalm that speaks to you right where you are. Thus far we have looked at a psalm for beginners in Psalm 1, which was for those just beginning the book of Psalms, but also for those just beginning an earnest search for the true meaning of life. And then last Sunday, we also looked at Psalm 8, which you said was a psalm for stargazers, and especially those of the philosopher-theologian type, such as King David, those who look at the stars and see the glory of God, and ask penetrating questions about life on that basis. This morning, then, we move on a little further in the book of Psalms to Psalm 32. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn with me there to Psalm 32. And Psalm 32 is a psalm for the guilty. Will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Let us pray. Lord our God, because of the confusion all around us, maybe more importantly the confusion within us, as fallen sinners, we cannot possibly understand your word aright. We cannot accept the truth of it unless you, Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, come and mercifully open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive that truth. And so, Lord God, as we prepare to hear the word, both read and expounded and applied on this Lord's Day, we pray for the illuminating grace of your Holy Spirit, that this word might do us much good, and that you would be glorified in our hearing and heeding the wisdom of your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our sermon text today is Psalm 32, the Psalm of David. We'll be reading the entire Psalm, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. So as I've said, Psalm 32 is a psalm for the guilty. So I want to begin with just a few preliminary thoughts about guilt and the problem of guilt. There are two sides to the problem of guilt, like a coin. It is one thing, but there are two sides to be considered. The first side of the problem of guilt is the objective side, by which I mean just the fact of having sinned. Regardless of whether you're aware of it or how you feel about it, just the mere fact that you have sinned. It's like a crime. Having sinned, you're responsible for that. And being responsible for that before God, so you're liable to the punishment of sin before the tribunal of God's throne. And when you understand what the punishment of sin is, then surely that, the objective side, is a serious problem in its own right. But there's another side to the problem of guilt, and the guilt of sin. And that's the subjective side. And that's the feelings of guilt that sometimes we experience in our lives when we do know that we have sinned against, transgressed the laws of God. It's a problem because it's a miserable feeling. The soul is afflicted with a mixture of shame for sin, sadness at harm caused by our sin, and also fear of the consequences of sin. That's what I mean, I think you understand, by the guilty feelings of sin. And it's a problem in its own right. So there are lots of people walking around the world right now who are miserable. Their souls are miserable, and they don't know why. They're trying to be happy. They're doing lots of things that they think will make them happy, but it just never does. And the problem is that they're carrying around with them this unresolved guilt of sin that lies upon their hearts and will not allow them to be happy. And that's a problem for those people. Likewise, there are those in our world who are running away from God right now. They really don't want to be in a church, and they really don't want to open up the Bible and hear what it says or be reminded what it says there in the Bible. They're very uncomfortable in the presence of God. And the reason is because they carry around with them all this unresolved guilt, sins that they have committed against God. And so they're always on the run, but never getting away. So these are then the two sides of the problem of the guilt of sin. And here in Psalm 32, a psalm for the guilty, we'll hear King David addressing both sides to this very real problem in our world and in our lives. Psalm 32 is oftentimes classified as a penitential psalm. A psalm of repentance in which the psalmist is coming as a penitent before the Lord God to confess his sins and to seek forgiveness. And of course, it's obvious that that is indeed true. This is a penitential psalm. But others have pointed out rightly, I think, that Psalm 32 is also, at the same time, a wisdom psalm. And you can see that by noticing certain characteristics, certain formulas in Psalm 32, which are common to the wisdom literature of the ancient world, and especially the wisdom literature of the Bible. So just to point those out to you. First, in verse 1, you get this formula to introduce the psalm. We saw it back in Psalm 1 as well. Blessed is he who. Okay, so this is an invitation to come and to consider the answer to one of the great philosophical questions of every time, and that is, how can I be happy? What's the meaning of life, and how can a man be happy in life? The statement, blessed is he who, is a proposal, I know, And I can tell you, come listen and hear true wisdom. You also see in verse 8, the Lord here speaking to the penitent says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Okay? So instruct, teach, the way, guide. This is the language of the wisdom literature of the Bible. I will share wisdom with you that you might be wise and walk in the ways of wisdom, that life would go better for you. That's definitely the language of a wisdom song. And then finally, in verse 10, you get the very familiar, if you're familiar with the wisdom literature of the Bible, the contrast between the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous. Verse 10 says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. So if you read through the book of Proverbs, for instance, you'll hear Proverbs to that effect again and again and again. So, yes, this is a penitential psalm, but it is also a wisdom psalm. It is a psalm that is signaling to you and me as the reader that the psalmist proposes now to teach us the ways of wisdom, that it might go well with us. And that's the way we ought to hear the psalmist's words. If you look at verses 1 and 2, the psalm begins with Hebrew parallelism, which is a common literary device in Hebrew poetry. You find it throughout the book of Psalms and other places where you find Hebrew poetry in the Bible. And this one is a triplet. So you get three lines in which essentially the same thing is said. The meaning is the same, but it's said differently each and every time. So there's four lines here in verses 1 and 2, two lines in verse 1, two lines in verse 2, and the first three lines are this triplet of parallelism. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So David just said the same thing. I said it three times, three different ways. Obviously, that's something of a poetic expression, but also for emphasis. It's also for emphasis. Now, when you look at Hebrew parallelism like this, there's also something that would be appreciated in the different ways in which the same thing is being said. Because a lot of times there's little subtle differences between the several lines of the parallelism in the passage. And so in this case, if you look at David's Hebrew here, you'll find that just like in the English translation, he uses three different Hebrew words for sin. And then he uses three different Hebrew words for forgiveness. And so we can glean something of David's understanding of these concepts, and the Old Testament saints' understanding of these concepts, by considering those words. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce them or expect you to understand and appreciate my pronunciation of Hebrew. It's not that great, to be honest with you. But the meaning of the words amounts to this. With respect to sin, David, by the use of these words, sees his sin as disloyalty. That's what the Hebrew suggests. Disloyalty to the Lord his God. Rebellion against the Lord his God, particularly in doing what he knew God did not want him to do, or not doing what he knew God did want him to do. For God had revealed his will to David in his law. And David saw this, his sin, as his crookedness as a human being, as the perversity of his fallen soul. Okay, so that's how David thought about his sin, and that's how I would invite you to think about your own sin this morning, as you listen to the wisdom of this psalmist. And then as for the idea of forgiveness, in this case God's forgiveness of sinners, the Hebrew here suggests in various ways the removal of the guilt and thus the problem of sin. So one of the Hebrew words literally means to carry something away. and through the sin and the guilt of the sin and the remembrance of the sin is by God being carried away, and it's not coming back. It's in the past. He's not going to bring it into the present or into to the future. Somehow, God has so dealt with the problem of sin and the guilt of sin that it's not a problem anymore. That's what he's saying here. We have the idea of atonement, a sacrifice having been offered that will effectively cover the guilt of sin. And so now we can move forward without that sin in the way, standing in the way between our relationship with God and a Godward life. So that's how David thought about forgiveness. And of course, as Christians, reading these words in light of New Testament revelation, we understand that it is this very forgiveness, God's forgiveness of the guilt of the sin of sinners, that Jesus Christ went to the cross to purchase. This is what Jesus' death has done for us. This is what Jesus' death has enabled God Almighty to graciously give unto us. The forgiveness of the guilt of our sins. And so, as David says here, blessed or happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. We, as Christians of all people, ought to be able to appreciate what David is saying there and say with him, hallelujah, amen. This truly is to be a blessed person on the face of the earth. But there's a fourth line here as well. And as is not uncommon with Hebrew parallelism, the fourth line is different. So David now in the fourth line, last line in verse 2, adds a new thought, which is this: and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So three times, blessed is the man whose sins God has forgiven, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And in this context, the deceit here is specifically the deceit of trying to deny that your sin is sin. The deceit of refusing to acknowledge that your sin is sin, that you're guilty of anything before God for what you've done. And the attempt to just sort of dismiss it and just sort of move on without actually ever acknowledging it or dealing with it. And potentially to try to hide that sin from yourself, from others, and ultimately from God. That's specifically the deceit that King David is speaking of here. And what he's saying to us is, if you want to be blessed, particularly with that blessedness of being forgiven by God for your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, then you must not deal deceitfully with God about your sin. You have to come forward and confess your sins to Him and seek that forgiveness. David, his own testimony, moving on in verses 3 and 4, did not do that during some season of his life. Sin, didn't want to acknowledge that it was sin. Didn't want to deal with that before God, would not confess it as sin, sought to hide it from God, from himself, and move on. And his testimony is, that did not go well for David. Seemed like a good idea at the time, perhaps. But in the actual experience that followed, he was left to conclude that that was absolutely the wrong way to handle the guilt of his sin. He says in verse 3, when I kept silent, again that's refusing to acknowledge my sin to God, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. That sounds pretty miserable, doesn't it? Constant, deep misery that I felt in my bones that brought forth from me the groaning of a miserable man. And it was relentless. Verse 4, for day and night, David says, to the Lord and of the Lord, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I just felt the life leaving me as I became sickly and weak in body and most importantly in soul. All during this time that I kept silent. You'll notice here that David has come to understand that the misery that he was experiencing during this time of his life was a misery that God himself was imposing upon him. God would not leave David alone. David wanted God to leave him alone. He wanted to be able to just go on, do things his own way, not have to deal with sin, not have to acknowledge, right, the necessity of confession and repentance and humbling self before God. But God would not allow him to do so. And the way that that manifested itself in David's life was this constant, life-sapping misery in which he found himself, day and night. Like the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him. And we ask, in what ways did God impose this misery upon David? Among them, certainly, was by stirring the conscience of David within him to bear witness against the guilt of his sin. So God has created us as human beings with a conscience. Created the human conscience and planted that in our souls. And the role of the conscience within us is to make us aware, alert us to the fact that we have sinned against God when we do, and to make us feel bad about that. That's what a wounded conscience does. It is its own source of misery, and it's not the misery of people around you and things around you and the circumstances of your life. It's a misery that exists and persists within you until you confess your sins to God. And you can try to get away from it. Right? If it's speaking to you, you can try to turn up the noise and drown out the voice of conscience. And you may feel like you've done that for a while. But eventually it gets quiet again, and there it is. Troubling you. Saying, hey, you know what you did. You know that you sinned before God and you're not dealing with this. You can try to run away from your conscience. But you can't run away from your conscience any more than you can run away from God. So like Jonah, you can get on your ship and try to sail away. Guess what? Your conscience goes with you. So there's no getting away from it. There's no escape except one way, which is God's appointed way. And eventually, if you belong to God, He'll bring you to that realization. And that's what happened to David in verse 5. So finally, again, we get another instance of parallelism, another triplet, same thing said three times, three different ways. David says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. So that's what the confession of sin is. It's ceasing to deny that your sin is sin, but rather going to God to acknowledge that your sin is sin. To confess your iniquities, to stop trying to hide them, which is foolishness anyway. And to seek the forgiveness of God. And when David did that, and when we do that, what can we expect from God? This God of the Bible. We expect this God of the Bible would say, get out of here. Don't bring your confession of sin to me. It's too late. You've already done it. There's no mercy for sinners. I have no mercy. I feel no mercy towards you. Get out of here. We expect that the wrath of God would break out upon us for daring to come to God and be honest and acknowledge that we have been disloyal and rebelled against Him and acted crookedly and perversely and doing what we knew He didn't want us to do because He said in the law that He didn't want us to do it. We expect that we would perish on that occasion for daring to approach the throne of God. David says no. You shouldn't expect. That's not what happened. That's not what happens. He said, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and wonderfully and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So it's just like the parable of the prodigal son. Think about the parable of the prodigal son and how the prodigal son ran away from his father and ran away from his sin, tried to carry on in the ways of sin, became miserable. And finally, by his misery, was brought back to his father, and he was going to humble himself and see if perhaps he might be let back in as a slave. being unworthy to be a son anymore. And he no longer appeared over the horizon in the spirit of repentance. And he found it already. Father was ready. I mean, he was ready to forgive him, to forgive his son and receive him again as his son, and to celebrate the return of the penitent prodigal son. And that's what David here, long before that parable was ever told by Christ, testifying to is his own experience. He forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so you should understand from the Bible, this is what you can expect as well. Now here's an interesting line in verse 6. David says, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in the time when you may be found." For this cause, the cause of going to God to confess your sins, to receive the forgiveness of your sins. "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in the time when you may be found." So notice here that in the Psalms and in the Bible, godliness or references to the godly is not a reference to sinlessness, is it? The Bible is a book written by God, not to a sinless world that hasn't yet fallen, but a book that's written by God to a sinful world that has fallen. And we understand that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you can't take categories like this and divide them into those who haven't sinned and those who have. The question is, what do you do with your sin? What have you done with your sin? And what the godly do is that when they sin and their conscience bears witness to them, and the Bible bears witness to them, and their Christian friends who love them bear witness to them that they've sinned, they heed the warnings of God. And they humble themselves and they go to God to confess their sins and to ask His forgiveness. And they do so because, and this is a key point, they trust Him. So if you look down to verse 10, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him." Those who try to hide their sin, who will not confess their sins to God, do not trust Him. Those who go to their graves, never having acknowledged their sin to God, never having sought God's forgiveness, die not having ever trusted Him, not ever having put their faith in Him. They die unbelievers. But the godly are sinners who by the saving grace of God turn to God in trust. Not to try to show God how righteous they are, but to seek the God who justifies the ungodly for the sake of His own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. For this cause, to receive the forgiveness of sin in the blood of Jesus Christ, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found, not presuming that this mercy shall be extended unto us and to our world forever. But now is the time. And David says, the latter part of verse 6, "Surely in a flood of great waters, they," that is the waters, "shall not come near him," that is the godly, "who has put his trust and the Lord, and saw his mercy and the forgiveness of his sins. You are my hiding place," David says to the Lord and forgave him. "You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Trustworthy. Protector, defender of those, even sinners, whose penitents will put their trust in him. God then says in verse 8 to the penitent, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. Come to me. Deal deceitfully with me. Deal honestly with me. Confess your sins. Put your trust in me. And I will forgive you." And then, on the basis of that forgiveness, the guilt of sin, carried away, I'll begin to teach you. And you will learn. And you will grow in wisdom. And in the ways of wisdom. And I will empower you to walk in the ways of wisdom so that things can get better in your life. And life will go better for you. The Lord says, "Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you." So that's a vivid metaphor, isn't it? Some dumb horse, some dumb animal, right, that that fears his handler. What are you going to do with him? You got to manhandle him, right? You got to get a hold of his head. You got to put a bit in his mouth and a harness on his head so that you can manhandle him and bring him back the way in which he should go for his good. And the Lord is saying, why should I have to deal with that way with you? If you will trust me, if you will come and confess your sins unto me, then I will forgive your sins, and the nature of our relationship can be one of teaching. I'll teach you the way you should go. But if you want to deal honestly with your sin with me, then I have to deal roughly with you. And it's going to be miserable for you for a little while. Until you come to your senses. Verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, including the sorrows of daily bearing, the unresolved guilt of sin, the sorrow of always running away from God, and of course the eternal sorrows of never having sought and so never having received the forgiveness of this wonderful, merciful God. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. What he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. What a difference. What a difference. And so David concludes, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Again, referring to the godly, those who trust the Lord, including in their sin, trust God to forgive their sin. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That's better, isn't it? Right? That joy, that gladness of heart, that rejoicing in God, being surrounded by his mercy, that's better than one's bones growing old and groaning all the day as God's hand is day and night heavy upon you and your vitality is turned into the drought of summer. It's this wisdom song. Just trying to help you. Just making things real plain by identifying what the problem is and showing you two ways that you could go. And what a great difference there is in those two ways. So in closing, if you come to our church today and you've never done this, you've never dealt honestly with the Lord God. You just continue to go on denying your sin that it is sin. Denying that you're under the authority of God and of the law of God. Insisting that your truth is truth. There's no absolute truth. Whatever you deem to be right is right for you and all that garbage. Right? If you just continue to persist in that and go in your own way and tell yourself these lies, if you find yourself miserable, you can't figure it out, you were told in church today. It's not what you think it is. You're being a fool. And so the gospel goes forth. It has in this world for a long, long time, so it does in this church, this day, this promise from God. If you will humble yourself, acknowledge your sin, confess your sin unto the Lord, ready to repent of your sin, ready to be taught by God, and to guided in His ways, He will forgive you. And not because your repentance deserves such a reward, but only for the glory of His grace unto you, the mercy that He gives unto you as a sinner, through the wonderful sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son. That's the good old gospel. And we preach it to you today. And if you're a Christian, if you have come to this understanding, you have at the point in your life repented, believed, been saved by baptism, brought into the membership of the church, and of course many of you are, yet still, though the objective side of the problem of guilt may not be a problem for you anymore, that's your justification in Christ, yet the subjective side could still be a problem for you. If you as a Christian have sinned, are sinning, and you're not dealing honestly with your Heavenly Father about that sin, then truly He, as a loving Father, might chasten you, lay His hand heavy upon you, drain from you the vitality of the life that you hope to be living right now? Do you think that you no longer have a need to confess your sins to God? You do. You absolutely do. So this is the way that we ought to live as Christians. We ought to often, on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, go to God in prayer and confess our sin. I'd rather leave that part of the prayer out. You know, that's the unpleasant part. I'd like my prayer to just be praise and thanksgiving and asking God for the things that I need. Don't leave out the confession. It's absolutely essential. It's important. It's part of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? So continue to confess your sins, and in that way, God will deal graciously with you, rather than living with this misery of soul that David describes. You walk in peace with the Lord, being encouraged to continue to get up, carry on, keep trying, but the Lord is still with you. And especially as you live day to day, by confessing your sin and receiving God's word, by God's Holy Spirit, this promised forgiveness in the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't you understand that that will incline you to be more forgiving towards others? Rather than forgiveness being something that you experienced once many years ago, it's something that you live by from day to day. Then you will be softened in a beautiful and a needful way, having been forgiven yet again and again and again and again. You see that you too should forgive others who sin against you. Shall we pray? Our Lord God, truly your ways are wonderful to us, higher than our thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth. You are a good God and merciful, and your glory is abundantly manifest to us at the cross where your Son, Jesus Christ, died for sinners. We pray, Lord God, that as a people who continue to struggle with the problem of guilt, that you would, Lord God, lead us gently, if we will yield unto your gentle leading, or roughly, if that's what it takes, that you, Lord God, would continue to pursue us and to lead us by the ways of repentance unto the cross. And there, Lord God, bless us with this great blessing of forgiveness and peace with you. And pray, Lord God, that this grace would have a sanctifying influence upon us, that our very hearts would be changed by this wonderful forgiveness, that we'd know ourselves to belong to you, to belong to the Lord, a desire above all things to live to your glory and serve you. And so, Lord God, we pray, along with the gospel grace of justification, also with it and because of it, the gospel grace of our sanctification in the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord God, for the beauty of your word to your people in every age. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So in response to God's word that we've heard today, I ask that you turn with me now in your hymnal to hymn number 486. And 486 is the hymn, God Be Merciful to Me, which is based on Psalm 51, which is another psalm of repentance. Number 486, let's stand together as we sing once more. Thank you.